We'll turn in our Bibles to Joshua. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. You want to read along with me? Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now this, and I've said this many times before, what we have here is an illustration of change, how God changes things. And you can imagine the effect on the Israelites from two sources. One, a change of leadership. I mean, they knew Moses. They did not know, they knew Joshua. Of course, he was Moses' aide, but not to have him as the leader of all Israel. So that was a tremendous change. Change from a shepherd to a commander. And secondly, they were not, they had never been in Canaan. They had never been in there. They were accustomed to the wilderness and to Egypt. So this is change. And change happens in God's workings. And it's difficult for us. Change is always difficult for people. And so we have to position ourselves for change. You have to get ready for it. Perhaps it's easier for the younger people. I don't know. I couldn't bet on it. But possibly that's true. There may be a few Joshua and Calebs among us that are up for it. But by and large, it's going to take a while for God to institute the things that he has in mind. And the first thing you notice here is the marking out of their goal. The desert to Lebanon and the great river, the Euphrates, the Hittite country, which is all the north part of Mesopotamia there. But they knew what their goal was. They hadn't been there, but they knew what it was. God set it forth very clearly. He said he would bring them in. They were not, it's a little tricky here because it says every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon sounds like a blank check. It wasn't. It was every place that the sole of your foot treads upon where I'm sending you. That's a very important consideration because our church is so influenced with humanism, we get the idea this is up to people to decide where they want to go. It isn't. It's very specific. Now, because of some kind of early pressures on the church, probably dating to the first century, probably in an accommodation to the other religions of the land, make themselves understandable, whatever the reason, they soon moved away from the original preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and said the purpose of salvation was to bring us to heaven to live forever. It's going to take a long time, for that's a very venerable tradition. It's going to take a long time for people to click in their mind, there's something else here. But we have to go by the Bible. How many know that? We have to go by the Bible. And if you can't find what you believe in the Bible, then you better position yourself for change. And so the Bible does give us goals. It does tell us what the goals of God's work are. But never does it present a movement to another place as a goal. God doesn't solve our problems by moving us to another place. God solves our problems by changing us. Think about that. God does not, a lot of times people think, well, if I could just move to Tennessee where the houses are cheaper or whatever, my problems would be solved. No, they would not be solved because your problems have to do with you. They have to do with you and God. That's where your problems are. not coming from your environment. They're between you and God. And Christianity was not born in a democracy. It was born in an empire. And it flourished there. And it can flourish anywhere. The issue is not move. You can't move from one place to another and find the solution to your problems ordinarily, unless God directs you to do that. You have to solve your problems with the Lord. And so, nowhere in the New Testament is heaven presented like this area here is presented as being the goal, the reason God brought them from Egypt. God did not bring them from Egypt to wander in the desert of Sinai. That was not his intention. He brought them out of Egypt to bring them to a particular place, and he described that place. Well, they were, of course, 40 years in the wilderness, and by that time, the men of war had died out. The young people had been brought up there. That was all they knew was the wilderness, wandering in the cloud by day and the fire by night. That's all they knew. And so it's true for the church historically. All we've known is wandering in the wilderness of this world, the wilderness of discipleship, trying to please God. But back in our mind, we had that goal was to go to heaven. And since that's not scriptural, it fed backward in any system. Whenever you have the wrong goal, it feeds backward through the whole operation and causes immense problems. You can't judge for one thing in any system. If you don't have the right goal, you can't measure the effectiveness of any part of the operation because you don't know what the purpose is. And so it gets down to things like how much money we're spending on the coffee break. And we get into, and we miss, if we don't know where we're going, we miss and concentrate then on the journey and the human frailties in the journey and the human problems in the journey. So Israel's facing a momentous change here. And we are. Things are changing in the spirit realm. If you're tuned in at all to the Lord and you're praying and you're hearing, you'll hear things that you won't find in any commentary. God is changing things. And what he's doing, he's bringing us up. We don't have a new Bible. We're not adding one verse to the Bible. It's always been there. But God is making plain to us or emphasizing, underlining verses that we have not noticed before. And so I'll point out, I've done this many times, but I felt as I prayed this morning, this is what the Lord wanted. All right, the first aspect of our goal is being changed into the personality of Christ. And that, of course, is in Romans 8:29. And we did foreknow. He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Change into the image of Christ. Now, we've always said in the church that we should be like Jesus, try to be like Jesus. But, I mean, you know, try to be like Jesus. Yeah, right. So we give it a lick and a promise and go on our way with our goal being heaven. No, our goal is to be changed into the image of Jesus. It has nothing to do with going to heaven, whether we're here or on a star someplace or in heaven. It has nothing to do with it. The goal is change in us. We're not moving from one geographical area to another. We're moving from one type of personality to another. Now, God does this. They did not go into the land of promise and do their fighting by the military tactics that they learned in a school for officers. They went where God told them. And God fought with them. And actually, the book of Joshua says there was more enemy killed by the Lord than there was by the Israelis. So God told them where to go. And then as they started in, God was with them. For example, the very first battle, what did God do in the very first battle? Sure, he took down the defense of the people of Jericho. So they couldn't have entered in otherwise. So God told them where to go, and God is what was with them and made it possible. But if you notice, it says here, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread. They had to move. You can't very well sit in Egypt and talk about the land of promise. You have to be moving. And that's hard for us when we're used to the wilderness, and we're used to camping there and everything. That becomes our way of life. And being human beings, not liking change, we don't like to be bothered about moving on. So every once in a while, the Jews had to pack up and move on. Here they are. They're perfectly content to stay on the east side of the Jordan, set up their cows and all their stuff, and take it easy and keep themselves out of danger. God said, no, this is not where I planned for you, on the east side of Jordan. You're supposed to go over across the Jordan and fight these people that have been there for hundreds of years and are going to defend their homeland viciously. Now, when we start talking about the first goal that I mentioned, and these are not necessarily in order of importance, I have six here and probably won't get very far in them this morning. We'll try to continue tonight if the Lord leads. But the first one that I have mentioned here is to be in the image of Christ. Now, the image of Christ, the personality of Jesus, would be impossible for us. You can't just imitate it, because we have an Adamic man. We have a natural sinful nature. And so to say to be like Jesus, telling your sinful nature, be like Jesus, is trying to, you know, teach a cat algebra. It's not gonna work. So God, once we say, all right, Lord, the goal is to be like Jesus. The goal is to show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Okay, Lord. And once you make up your mind, that's where you're going. And watch the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I might add to those are the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But I might add to that the courage of Christ, one thing he wants to give us, and also something that's not the fruit of the Spirit, but is probably the most significant thing we learn in this world. And the thing that Christ learned in this world is obedience. But you see, that's not a fruit of the Spirit, that's a fruit of the fire. That's a fruit of suffering. Christ was full of the Spirit, but he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so, as God making you like Jesus above all is obedient to God, obedient in any kind of pressure. And the only way that can happen is as God allows Satan to put you in different kinds of prisons and uncertain circumstances, excuse me, and then you have to know what your goal is. If you know that your goal is to be like Jesus and that goal is obedience, then you're going to respond to your sufferings and your prisons in a profitable way. But if you're told that your goal is heaven and you have to wait to die to go there, all you're going to see your problems are as harassments or people's faults or an unfortunate incident, or you were unlucky, or you married the wrong person. Whatever your problem is, that's the way you're going to view it, because you don't see any relationship between what's happening to you in life and what your goal is. Because, a traumatic marriage, for example, and yet as you pray, you feel, yes, this is the place God has you. Well, you can't see where that has anything to do with going to heaven. But when you're talking about making you like Jesus, oh yeah, connection. I get it. Now I see what's happening. So we're not talking academics here or theology. We're talking about your practical response to life. And God is here to help us, to make us like Jesus, to give us the fruit of the Spirit, to teach us obedience, to give us the courage of Christ and all these things. But we have to understand that this is the goal. We're not made like Jesus so we can go to heaven. We're made like Jesus so we can have fellowship with God and with people. That's the thing that's lacking. That's why we have wars, is because we can't relate to God or to people. And that's what God wants to change. God is not pleased with wars. How many believe that? He's not pleased with that. But you don't change it by education or politics. You change it by changing people. And the way God changes people is by destroying the sinful nature and planting Christ in us. That's his part. Our part is to confess our sins as the Holy Spirit points them out, to be obeying Christ, setting aside our own desires, so that in the spirit realm we're being fed the body and blood of Christ. That's what builds us up inside. And so the negative is, as we confess our sins and turn from them, the positive is, as Christ is formed in us, through the various virtues and situations that the Holy Spirit brings us into, that transforms an actual change. We actually get what the church has been talking about for 2,000 years. We actually change. Now, if God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, then He's not whistling Dixie. He's not saying, oh, yes, isn't that cute? Look at these little mud balls around here trying to be like Jesus, a bunch of nonsense. Best thing to do is forgive them and take them to heaven. Quit fooling around. I mean, this is nuts. You're not going anywhere. So you have to be, see, we're in God's time now. That's why you don't find these things in the commentaries, is because God works in terms of times and seasons. And it's God's time now for us to move forward in the plan of redemption. And the first goal that God has set before us is to show us, I have predestined you for a purpose. As a member of the royal priesthood, I have predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, when God says something like that, it's going to happen. Salvation is always of the Lord. We didn't save ourselves. We were saved through the crucifixion of God's Son. We didn't give ourselves the Holy Spirit. God did that from heaven. And we can't be made in the image of Christ by any amount of theological to-do. It has to be done by the power of God. And so the Spirit is speaking to us today, and He's saying it's time to move forward, and this is the land. This is the goal. This is where you are to go. Does that make sense to you? All right. Now, the next aspect is to be one with all saints and with God. Now, that's in John 17, 21 through 23, that they may be one. It was Jesus' prayer that they be one. They may be one with, the idea is one with each other and one with God. And He says, when that is true, what will happen? Come on. The world will believe. We want the world to believe we got the cart before the horse. See, we're trying to get the world to believe by telling them about the mysteries of our religion. That isn't how you don't change the world by telling them about the mysteries of your religion. The blood atonement and the born-again experience. You change the world by doing what? By being one. But what's the other thing Jesus told us? Let your light so shine what? That men may see your good works. Well, the church, instead of showing good works, tells people about the mysteries of their religion, and then they wonder why nothing happens. People got their own religion. They don't want to hear about the mysteries of your religion. What they're looking for is integrity. And then the Bible says, if you're doing it right, they'll ask you for a reason of the hope that is in you. You don't sashay around arrogantly like we're the stuff, and the Muslims are of the devil, and so are the Hindus and everybody else. With meekness and fear, give an answer if somebody asks you. And if they see you showing the good works of Christ, they're going to ask you. All right? But in the final wind-up, the way the world is going to believe is when we are one with each other and one with Christ in God. Now, this is supernatural. It's not talking about being one like in a labor union where they say, come on, guys, we all got to get together and say the same thing. It's not that kind of oneness. It's supernatural. It comes from God in heaven, just like the Holy Spirit. He says, I've given them your glory that they may be one. It's the glory that makes us one, that will make us one. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, and that they may be one in us. So we're talking about the kind of oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. That's not attainable by human effort. It has to be from God in heaven. And so God is pointing out, just like He did to Joshua, this is the land. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given you. Now, when we begin to talk about these things, people fear and tremble and say, I can never do it. Well, they're afraid of the devil, afraid of Antichrist, and afraid of the Great Tribulation, and afraid of everything else. Well, you're not going to get anything. The first class of people in the lake of fire are the fearful. So if you're fearful this morning, when I get through, get up here and get and ask God to take it out of you. You're not going to enter the land. That's why they were driven out of Canaan in the first place and had to go back for 38 years was because they were scared. Wouldn't think God put such an emphasis on courage. But without courage, you can't enter the kingdom of God because there's so many enemies. You have to take hold of yourself and God and pray. And no one shall stand before you. And in Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, he says, you will destroy them. You'll destroy their kings. Oh, I tell you, saints, I get so excited because in Revelation 12, the Lord tells us that something's going to happen before Jesus returns. He says Satan's going to be torn down from heaven. Satan's going to be torn down from heaven. No more wrestling match. See, it's over. The thrones in the air have been cast down. Satan's down here and is mad as a hornet. Tough for the people on the earth. But that's a prelude to the saints returning with Jesus and driving him out of the earth altogether. What a world this will be when there's no Satan and no demons. What a world this will be. And the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Imagine being immersed in the Holy Spirit at all times. No Satan, no demons. That's what the Bible promises. Can you imagine that? What a world. Will people be able to sin? Of course. You always be able to sin. That's a matter of choice. But it'll be much harder than it is today. You'll have to work at it. To be filled with God, no say. But you can still do it. It's always a matter of choice. People are holy. Once I get there, I can't sin. Well, that's where sin began. That's where it began. Was around the throne of God. So go in there and you help with anything. The solution to sin is what? It's Jesus. The solution is Jesus. Yes, he's the one that God has chosen, and we have him in us, and he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. That's the solution, is to be filled with Christ. Filled with God. Filled with God. Pardoned and cleansed and filled with God. First made into the image of the personality of Christ, God said it, it shall happen. It takes a billion years. It doesn't matter. It's time's not the issue. The thing is that God said it. So it's going to happen. And secondly, what? One with each other in Christ in God. It's a supernatural oneness. And can we do it? Of course we can't do it. All you get is ecumenicism and you have a new pope. By whatever name. Has to be done by the Lord. But it happens one block at a time. Remember when the temple was put up, there was no sound of a hammer because the blocks were shaped at the quarry. Boy, what knowledge they had in those days to shape those huge granite blocks. I mean, huge granite blocks. How they even moved them was an engineering marvel. John, you should have been in on that, moving those blocks. But they were cut perfectly, and when they arrived on the site, there was no hammer. When you hear people being hammered to be one, you know they haven't been shaped at the site. Ephesians 4 says that the ministries and gifts of the Spirit are given to us that we may all come to the unity of the faith. That doesn't mean we all say the same doctrine. It's a unity that's formed within us because Christ is in us. And that's a real unity. It's supernatural. Again, it's supernatural. You can't get a half dozen people together to agree on doctrine. It isn't that kind of unity. It's a unity that's developed at the site where you're hammered. That's where they get out the axes and the saws and work on those great blocks at the site. And when God is finished, it's one word and the whole body of Christ will flow together. Oh, hallelujah. Babylon will be destroyed by Antichrist and his group. All right. Thirdly, the dwelling place of the Father and the Son. And this, of course, is our favorite verse, John 14:23, the great Feast of Tabernacles. He that keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. A few verses previous about John 14:12-13 or something says, he shall give you the Spirit and he shall be abide with you forever. That's one member of the Godhead. John 14:23, the other two members of the Godhead get involved until it's finally, as it says in Ephesians, the third chapter, I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God's Word says. That's part of the goal. That's part of the goal. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, says you're being made a dwelling place for God. That's why man was created, was to be the dwelling place of God. Do you want to be the dwelling place of God? Well, don't think too lightly about that. That requires certain, the surrendering of certain rights. That requires the surrendering of certain rights. Your right to be an individual. By definition, you can't be one with God and be an individual. Never harms your uniqueness. Your uniqueness is enhanced. Your uniqueness as a person is enhanced. But to become one with God means that God can never be anywhere without you, and you can never be anywhere without God. God loses his privacy and you lose your privacy. You know, when people begin to think about what it really means to be filled with all the fullness of God, they think, well, what about me? I was made for another. I was made so somebody else can live in me. Whoa. Not so fast. Not so fast. Oh, think about it. We balk at that. And the reason is because we were made as little gods. And so we have within us a fierce independence, a fierce desire to be ourselves. You ever hear Jesus talking about being himself? Always about the Father. Words I speak, the things I do, they're not coming from me. My Father and I are one. That's what God wants for you. That they may be one as we are one. And that's part of the goal. That's the reason God made man. If so, you know, it's a marvel when you think of it, but there are angels of astounding size and majesty. 1 foot in the continent, 1 foot in the ocean, it tells in Revelation 10. Massive beings. One went out and slew the whole Assyrian army. Massive creatures. And you look at a little tiny baby in Africa dying of protein deficiency. That baby is a potential mansion in the great palace of God. Something that will never be true of any angel. When God made man, he made him in his own image. He made him male and female, unlike the angels, so that he would never be complete without another. God created him with a throne room in him that has God's name on it. And until we are willing to get off that throne and let the true King sit on it. There's only one true King, people. There's only one true King. Even the Queen of England said that. There's only one that should be crowned. His name is Jesus. Until you're willing to get off the throne and let the true King on, there is no possession, no amount of money, no relationship, no thing, no circumstance that will ever fulfill the longing that's in you until you get off that throne and let the true King sit there. And you know, if you're faithful in that, once he's assured of his position, he'll invite you back up there to sit with him. Revelation 3, they must sit with me in my throne. Oh, you'll never lose anything by giving yourself to God. It's hard for us Americans. It would be easier if we were in an empire. It's hard for us Americans because we've been taught and taught and taught and taught that we are the center of the universe. Like they used to think that the sun revolved around the earth. That's the way we are. We read, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. What do we fasten on? I've got a mansion. We don't think anything about that it's the Father's house. Me, mommy. People, it's the Father's house. It's all for the Father. But you have to, as I say, you have to trade your wonderful self and get poor old God in exchange. What a mess that is. Well, American culture is not conducive to a human being saying, Lord, I was made for you, you're the King. Have your way with me. I want to be your throne forever. I want to be filled with God forever. They're not conducive to that. We say, but you're not in control. True. The dwelling place of the Father and the Son. And first we had to be made like Christ in personality. And second we had to be made one. See, it's not the same. You can be like Jesus and not be in the rest, not be dwelling in untroubled rest in the Father. See, that's the problem with Satan. He wanted to be like God, but he didn't want to be in union with God. Yeah. Satan wants to be exactly like God, but he doesn't want to be in union with God. I hear a lot of that today. You hear that in the charismatic move. People don't want Jesus, they want power. That's the false prophet. The false prophet comes out of the ground, comes out of the soul of man, unlike Antichrist, who comes from the sea of people. And the false prophet is people trying to use the power of Christ without bearing their cross after Jesus. And the charismatic move is going to be split on the issue of suffering. Because it's only a minority of charismatic people that are willing to deny themselves and take up their cross. They want to talk about what, oh, if you believe in Jesus, this, you'll have that, you'll have the next thing. What a deception to be like Christ. Then you begin to speak with the voice of the dragon. Me. I've got power. I've got success. I've got prosperity. I've got money. Look what Jesus has done for me. Miss the whole thing. You have to take your gifts, go to the Lord, deny yourself, put them at his feet and say, Lord, if you never use me, it's fine. If you drag me through the fire, it's fine. You do whatever you want to, it's fine. You're the Lord. and I live for you. That's a goal, people. That's a goal. The dwelling place of the Father and the Son. Think of it. The Bible says about Jesus, he was filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prayed that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. Same thing. Made like Jesus. Are we Lord? No, we're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Are we as great as he in authority? No, we're not at all. He's from the beginning with the Father. All things are made by him. We recognize that. We have not lost sight of that. But what we need to know is when God says we're being made in the image of Christ, he means just that. And when he says filled with all the fullness of God, he means just that. Yeah. And nothing short of it. You have faith in your bones. Amen. And a fighting spirit, because like the Israelites, you're preparing now. See, you've come out of Egypt. You've come out of the world. You've been in the wilderness. And the enemies have been there, but there have been skirmishes, mainly designed at picking up the laggers God had against the Amalek, because they picked off the stragglers, people that were straggling on the end of the long column of millions of people. The stragglers got picked in. The desert tribes come in and picked off the stragglers on the end. Don't straggle on the end of God's parade. You get picked off. You get picked off. But that's all they knew. Now what were they facing? A hostile, warlike people determined to protect their turf. And Satan sees you just that way. And you can talk about the rapture and heaven and the sweet by and by and singing and shouting and dancing abouting and everything that you want to, and Satan does not care. But when you talk about being made like Jesus and being one with God and being full with God, he gets interested. Because he sees you as his possession. Oh yes, he does. He sees you as his possession. Now you're going to have to fight to save your own soul. We're not used to such talk. We say, I'm saved by grace, I'm going to heaven. What does it mean? You know what Paul said to Timothy? How many know what Paul said to Timothy? He said, take heed to what I'm telling you so you can save yourself. Peter says, the righteous scarcely are saved, NIV, saved with difficulty. You want to save yourself? Then recognize that God is changing. From Moses to Josh, he's saying, all right, you've done fine this far, but you unpacked. You packed up, ready to go to heaven. Or you unpacked, let's put it that way. You unpacked, and you're all spread out. You've got all your possessions, and you're too comfortable. Get ready. The church is on the move. But the priests will be out in front blowing the trumpets. And all the Moses, the elders, musicians, and Judah. Praise! And here you are trying to think people are moving. You think, say the guy next to you, are you going to go with them? Yeah. How much do you take for your tent? Yeah. You've got to have the fire inside of you. So when that trumpet blows, you say, I'm in! I'm up for this! Let's go! Yeah. Amen. Well, we went through three. It was surprising for me. I usually don't get that far. The next one is living in the fullness of resurrection life. You know, I covet that. Oh, brother, sister, I covet that. And Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And my prayer to God is that I might not have a thought in my mind or an imagination or a motive or a word in my mouth or an action that is not wrought in the Spirit of God. I need more of the Spirit of God. One thing went wrong with Pentecost. We spoke in tongues and said, that's it. Oh, what a mistake that is. We all need to have more of the Spirit of God. And Jesus told us, that's one thing he said. By the way, that's how I know eggs are good for you. And let me digress here for a moment. Eggs have got a bad press there for a few years, you know, but how could they be bad for you when it's in the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit? It says God won't give you a stone, you know, if you ask for neighbor, however it goes anyway. I'm off of that now. God said, if you want the Spirit, ask for it one time and then quit. Because if you pray more than once, you don't have faith. You ask every time you think of it. God, I want more of your Spirit. I want more of your Spirit. That was Paul's goal. He made no bones about it. He said, this is what I'm after. I'm pressing after it. To know the power of his resurrection. And the Bible says God is more willing to give us his Spirit than we are to receive it. God is willing to give us his Spirit. We just have to pray for it. Yeah. So you speak in tongues. Great. Wonderful thing. Now get busy and start praying for the Spirit. I thought you'd like that. All right, and then we come to Romans 8:23, and that really is a peculiar statement in there. Romans 8:23, and it says, Paul talks about the redemption. See, he's got this long argument going from Romans 1 on through, and we've tracked that from chapter 5 and then chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we get to chapter 8, and he finally brings us up to where he's going. And it's in the 23rd verse. And he talks about the redemption of his body. That's not the only place where he talks about the redemption of his body. Now, we've lost sight of that in Christianity. We've lost sight of that, the importance of that. But what makes that super important in Romans 8:23 is he says that he was after his adoption as a son of God. See, we take too much for granted. We say, oh, you know, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave you power to be the sons of God. I'm a son of God. Well, see, the Greek there is child. The sons of God, Romans 8:14, the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. See, that's Romans 8:14. Romans 8 is the climax of an argument. After Romans 8, it goes into predestination and foreknowledge and election, but 8 climaxes something in the thinking, and it brings us up. He tells us the reason you put to death the deeds of your body is that you might live, because you're moving toward your adoption as a son of God. We take too much for granted. We've got a habit of looking at the Bible and we accept the thing mentally and we figure, well, I've got it. You know, the Bible says if any man is a Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away. Hallelujah, I'm a new creature, old things have passed away. Well, no, they haven't passed away. That is not how you interpret the Bible. You don't read it and say, I understand it, so I got it. There's a lot of things. You know, Revelation 1:7 says, he who overcomes, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes. Well, yeah, how about the raft of church people that don't overcome? They don't overcome. They're taken captive by the devil at his will. They're barely on board. Not victorious saints. Those are the sons of God. And so he says in Romans 8:23, how's it going? I'm not looking at it here. I know it says the adoption as sons, to wit, the redemption of our body. Is that how somebody read it? How's it go? Don't make me have to look it up.
And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grow within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
Yeah, now, to wit means, where's Judge Smith? He's out patrolling the ground. That's a legal term. It means that our adoption is the redemption of our body. Kind of reminds you of Paul, he's pressing to attain to the resurrection. See, there's a thing there that's been lost to the church. It's and lost the church. And part of it is because we got the goal is heaven. See, but the goal is the resurrection. See, the goal is to live in such a way that you attain to the resurrection. That's the goal. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, if our adoption as a son of God is the redemption of our body, and by that, you have to go back in the same chapter to verse 11, where he says, the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal bodies. That's one thing where I think the teaching of the rapture kind of injures clear thinking, because it gives the impression that we're going to be raised up, but it has nothing to do with the body. We're going to be raised up spiritually. It's not true. It's not true. God is going to make alive our mortal body. Very important thing. And that is our adoption as sons of God. Now, that's something to think about. We take too much for granted. We thought, well, I believe in Christ, paid the four steps of salvation. I'm a son of God. Well, come back again, brother, and read what it says. Now, that's in verse 23. Now, in verse 14, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then in verse 13 of Romans 8, he tells us what the Spirit leads us to do. And what is that? Put to death the deeds of the body. That's what the Spirit leads us to do. Now, why do you suppose the Spirit leads us to do that? Why do you think he does that? That's true. But keep it in context now. We're starting off with Romans 8:10, aren't we? If Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay, so that's where he's starting then. Then he goes ahead in 11, he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies. And Paul was after that, and he made no bones about that. Attain to the resurrection. Then in verse 12 he says, you're not debtors to your flesh to live after the flesh. You don't have to live in sin. I was taught in Bible school we had to live in sin as long as we're in this world. Right out of the pit. The Bible does not teach that. It says you are debtors not to your flesh to live according to your flesh. Right. How many here are debtors to your flesh that you have to live according to it? Alright. And then in 13, now see, in 13 he's reflecting back to verse 11. So he's talking about the resurrection of your body. He says, for if you live after the, if you live and do the deeds of your sinful nature, you will, what? Well, we know there's old sinners, 105 years old, and you ask them how they live that long, they'll say they drink a quart of whiskey every day. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about the death that will prevent your resurrection. You say, can you have eternal life and lose it? Certainly. We have that in the parable of the sower. Here's two kinds of ground that germinated, brought up things, and then they died, never brought forth lasting fruit. Of course you can lose it. Eternal life is not a contract signed in heaven. It means you're going to live forever. Eternal life is a kind of life. And you can have it in degrees. You can have more abundant life. Right? How many believe that Timothy was a saved man? How many believe that he had received the Holy Spirit? You know what Paul said to Timothy? Lay hold on eternal life. Wow. How do you do that? It tells you in Romans 8:13. If you put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. It's not talking about physical life. It's talking about, see, before you can be resurrected on the outside, you have to be resurrected on the inside. Now, how many say that makes sense? That's good old farmer's sense. Before you can be resurrected on the outside, I mean, wouldn't this be terrible? You get an inner man that's awful of sin, the sinful nature has hardly been damaged. And God is going to clothe us with a body like Christ? Come on. I mean, that'd be foolish. And I've never read in the Bible where it says God is foolish. Have you?
No.
Very wise in all that he does. He's not going to put new wine in an old bottle, right?
Right.
So that's why you have to attain to the resurrection. That's why you have to put the deeds of your body to death. Well, let's take a deed of the body. Let's say that you lie when you don't need to. You lie, you'd rather lie than tell the truth. There are people like that, honestly. You think God is going to clothe that with a body of eternal life? That lying spirit? You're a proud, arrogant person. You've got to have your own way, no matter who it harms. God is going to put on you a body of power like Christ. God tells you to do something and you shilly-shally around, fiddle around. And God's going to put a body of power on you. He told you to take up your cross and follow him and deny yourself. And you never did it. And God's going to put a body of power on you. Come on. Come on. It ain't going to happen. If you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, not children, sons, mature. Well, as they say, the lambs don't know his voice, the sheep do. And then he goes on and he talks about his suffering. He says, all the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Still talking about the resurrection. And he says, because the creation, the katisis in the Greek, the material creation groans and travails in pain until now. That's why cows moo in a minor key. It groans and travails. Wouldn't you love to hear a cow sing once on harmony? The creation was made subject to futility by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. For the creation itself shall be released from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then in verse 23, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown within ourselves, we want to be released. We want to be set free. What's the creation groaning for? The revealing of people. Now, that's been made into a doctrine in these days where people get off. God bless them. They're so starved. They drink the blood and eat the fat and that not at the altar of God. And the first thing, they're manifested sons of God and they're walking 2 feet off the ground. And, you know, there's great Bible answer men who write great things about how terrible these people are. And the Bible answer men have got a plank in their own eye and they don't know it. It's enough to make a horse laugh, I'm telling you. These are poor people that have been fed rapture, 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 grace, 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 and they get together in a home group, and there's no spiritual oversight, and they get off into prosperity and faith and the year of Jubilee and God knows what else. And they're more to be pitied than censored. The manifestation of the sons of God, and I've been preaching this since 1949 because they were going off then, has to do with the coming of the Lord. And it's like Gideon's army, and the vessel with the lamp in it is broken. That's our body. And then out comes the glory of God. And we're set free. and the creation is set free. And the creation doesn't know it. But it's in the birth pangs of the kingdom of release. And that release, people, is the Spirit of God filling the earth. That's what God is waiting for. It's God's will that every human being on the earth, every saved human being, walk in the Spirit of God. That's His will. And we're the first fruits of that. But it's not going to happen until God has a warlike remnant who take the kingdom. And the time is now. Shall we stand?